28.
Okay. So we're on page 28. I'm not on page 28.
Okay.
Okay. But we are on G. So we look at our position, that's the believer seen by the Father as having been raised together with Christ. And so this comes down to that together idea with the preposition soon, intimately together with, closely together with, and so that we are seen to be raised together with him. And so last time we saw that we died together with Christ, we were buried together with Christ, and this is an intimate closeness, this togetherness. And so this is the way the Father sees us to, when Christ died, he counts us, he sees us to have died together with him way back there at the cross and to have been buried together with him. And now he sees us as having been raised together with Christ. And that is important to our Christian lives, as we see ourselves. It's not just that we died together with Christ, but we also need to focus on the fact that we've been raised together with Christ. So that's where we will go ahead and begin. Father, we're thankful again as we move on into our study that we have this opportunity to look into your word, to look at some precious truths that are very important to us, a place where we should keep our minds to learn these things, to seek them out, to come to know them and to put our minds on them, to frame our minds there, let our minds wander about, to see ourselves as you see us in Christ. And so we're thankful again for the privilege of being in Christ. And as we move into the study, we ask for a strength, clarity of mind, and guidance by the Spirit. And just ask that it might be accomplishing things to your glory, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we begin with the types of life. Now, what is life? When you look at life, life is the animating force. It's the animating principle that one has. Without life, when back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we're told that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam. He fashioned a body out of the dust of the ground, of the dust of the earth, fashioned a body though. And the body had nostrils. It also had everything else necessary for a man as he fashioned it from the previously created soil of the earth. And so when he did so, the thing that where he created Adam was he breathed into him, it says, the breath of lives. And Adam became a living creature. And so that's the way we would translate that back in Genesis 2:7. But Adam became a living creature. He wasn't animated before he had life. But when God breathed into his nostrils, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. And so it is the animating principle by which we live and we are alive. Now, biological life, you have three lives. You have biological life, which is, we get our word biology, bios from bios, but that looks at biological life. It's the result of physical birth, eternal life. Is the result of regeneration, and that's a higher form of life, Zoe. And so we have eternal life because God the Son indwells us and imparts his quality of life, his divine quality of life as God the Son to us, but he indwells us in his divine nature, whereas we are in him in his human nature. We're counted to be in him in his human nature. And so that's the eternal life, though, is the result of the Son in us. 1 John 5:11-12. If you have the Son, you have life. That is eternal life in verse 11. And so this is where, how you have life. The resurrection life is the next kind of life. And so there are three kinds of life that we can have as a believer. The natural man, the unsaved man, the soulish man, he has biological life. But he does not have eternal life. And as an unsaved man, he does not have resurrection life. Now, resurrection life is the result of spirit baptism. It's also Zoe. It's a higher form of life when you look at it. And so eternal life is a result of one of the Holy Spirit's ministries, regeneration. Resurrection life is the result of Spirit baptism. And so both relate to two different kinds of life that God the Son in his two natures has. So eternal life comes from his divine quality of life, his divine nature, as he indwells us. Resurrection life is what we have because we are in Christ, and that's where the Father counts us to be raised together with Christ. And so that's where we're looking, what we're looking at this evening is resurrection life and the fact that we've been co-raised. And so it's, we have the statements though, if you'll go to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verse 6 is in your notes, but we'll also look at verse 5, where he made us alive together with Christ. And so if you could add verse 5 there, I should probably do so too, but it is 5 and 6. But 5 does deal with the fact that he's made us alive, and it uses the term to be made alive in verse 5. And so we've been made alive together. He made us alive intimately together with the Christ, with Christ. And so that's how it is described here. So notice with me as we look at verse 5. But he loved us in verse 4, even when we were dead in trespasses. And we pointed out before, when we were dead, it's not in sins here. It's the word peritoma, not hamartia, which would be sin. This is a word for a trespass, an offense. And we were dead in trespasses. Hath quickened us. He made us alive. And so this is at a point of time. The tense here tells us he did this at a point of time. He made us alive in the past at a point of time, intimately together with Christ is how we can do that. It's the compounded form. You have soon, the soon preposition in composite, in a compound form with to make alive, with life and to make. And so to make one alive. And so you have, it's a long term there, but to, though we've been made, he made us alive together with Christ. Then he, Paul inserts here a little parenthesis, as the AV puts it in parentheses too, which is a good thing because it is a parenthesis. He says, by grace, you are in a state of having been saved with the abiding result that you are saved. Puts it very strongly. And then as we come to verse 6, and hath raised us up together. And so we've been raised up intimately together with Christ. But notice when we were raised up, he's made us alive. He's raised us up together when Christ arose from the dead and made us sit intimately together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And so we've been co-seated. We've been seated intimately together with Christ. Where? In the heavenlies. And so we're here on earth, but yet God the Father sees us seated at his right hand in the Son. And that's important, but we've been raised together. So when Christ was buried, when he died, we died together with him. When Christ was buried, we were buried with him. And when Christ arose, we arose with him. Now, how could that be? We're living many centuries later. We're living a couple of millennium later, practically. And so when we look at it, we've been, that was long ago. But yet the way that this has happened is in the mind of God the Father. He counts us to be there. He counts us to have died, been buried, and risen together with Christ. And he also sees us already seated. And if you look at the tenses of these verbs here, now, they're all accomplished. They are expressed as having taken place at a point of time. And so it's a completed action. And it's not just looking at time so much, but they're completed. It's completed. And because of the forms, they are things that were completed. When Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. Same with you. But also when Christ arose, when he was raised, I was raised and you were raised. And so that's the way the Father sees us when it comes to our position in Christ. Yet here we are on earth, and we're still alive physically. We have physical life. But as believers, whether we relate to it or not, whether we manifest it much or not, we can when we're Spirit-filled, and the Holy Spirit makes up for our lack, we can manifest eternal life, but we have eternal life. We have eternal life right now as a present possession here on earth as we live here from day to day, from moment to moment. It's a moment by moment life, but we have eternal life as a present possession. And so that's something to keep in mind when we look at that. But also, we have been raised together with Christ. And so even though we're here on earth, we were raised when he was raised, and we see that we have been seated together with him in the heavenlies. Now, if you'll go with me to Colossians chapter 2, we'll look at verse 12. Colossians 2:12. And Paul in Colossians 2 picks up some things. We've been here before, back up in verses 9 and 10, but he says, buried intimately together with him. It's the soon preposition again. And it was by, not in baptism, but by baptism. What kind of baptism? Not water. This was by Spirit baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And so that's where it is, by which also you are, or in whom, I guess I should read that, where it says wherein, but in whom also you were co-raised. You were raised intimately together with him. How was it? Through the faith of the operation, the working, the energizing of God, who hath raised him out from dead ones. And so we were raised together with him. And that's a very clear statement of the situation. And so we were raised together with him. And keep that in mind. That's important to the Christian life, to see ourselves as having been raised together with Christ. Now we've seen that we died together with Christ, and that brings us over to chapter 3 and verse 1. And when we look at verse 1, it says since. And we can translate it as a fact. It's a first-class condition. Paul isn't arguing with somebody, assuming for the sake of argument here or anything. He just says since. Since you then, or therefore since you were raised intimately together with the Christ, what are you to do? Seek those things which are above. Notice where they are, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the God, of God the Father. Now, when you look at this verse, it's a key verse, a very important verse for us to focus on. And so we have been raised together with Christ. We were. It's accomplished. And so there's no fact, no doubt about it. It's a fact that we have been raised intimately together with Christ. But since that's the fact, what are you supposed to do? Well, he says, seek those things which are above. I woke up this morning thinking about this, and I was thinking about seeking. We used to play hide and go seek, but we had to seek each other because we were hidden. But where do you seek things? Well, they're not just set out here in a row in front of you. You have to go to the scriptures to find out what they are. You have to seek them in scripture. You can't look up into heaven and see the right hand of the Father and those things up there. But you do have to look at them in scripture. And that's what we're doing in this quarter, in this course. We're looking at those things that you are to seek. And so we're looking at some of those things. You seek those things, not Christ, but you seek the things which are above. And what kind of things are those? Those are the things that we have in Christ. There are positions in Christ. Relates to our being in Christ. And so the things that we have because we were in Christ. And so you seek those things out, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You don't go there to seek out anything material or anything ethereal up there, but you really are looking at what, at the way God the Father sees you in Christ. That's where those things are, at the right hand of God the Father. And so that's why he says, frame your mind, not set your affection, but frame your mind. Reflectively think on things above, not on things on the earth. And so you've been raised together with Christ, so he can go there. And so we have died together with Christ back in 2:12. I didn't pick it up in verse 20. But wherefore, since you are dead intimately together with Christ from the basic elements, the ABCs of the world system, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And he goes on to give some of those things. But then he comes back, since you are, therefore, since you are raised, co-raised, or raised intimately together with Christ, seek those things which are above. So you seek them out. Yeah, you seek those things. But it's where Christ is sitting at the Father's right hand. And so when it comes down to the fact we've been raised together with Christ, that's very important. That's where our resurrection life is. And when we live in the realm of our resurrection life, that means we've got our mind focused there in the heavenlies since we've been raised together with Christ. And that's where our focus is. Now, the next reference in your notes is Philippians 3:10, and you do have a potential for experiencing the power of the resurrection. And we will take a look at Philippians 3:10. There's an awful lot in that verse. We were involved with a conference one time, and I did four messages on Philippians 3:10. And it's a packed verse. Now, obviously, we built off of what he says in the four clauses here in Philippians 3:10. Now, Paul's thing is in verse 9, he says he wants to be found in Christ, in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is out from the law, but that which is through faith, the faith concerning Christ, the righteousness which is out from God, and it's upon the basis of faith, now that you have that righteousness, that for the purpose now, and you have a purpose infinitive, that I may know him. And so that's what he wants. He wants to come to a place where he really knows Christ. And how does he know him? He wants to know him in the realm of his experience, to know him experientially. Paul knew Christ. And Christ had met with him on the Damascus Road. Christ met with him in the wilderness when he taught him for 3 years. Now, Paul knew Christ, but yet he didn't know him as he really wanted to by experience. And so when he says that I may experientially know him and the power that comes from his resurrection. And so he wants to know the power, the inherent power that comes from his resurrection. So first of all, he wants to know Christ in a way that experientially that he hasn't come to know him yet. But he wants to know the power, and that the inherent power of his resurrection. Very important, the power of the resurrection. How were we raised? We were raised intimately together with Christ. We'll go back and next reference we'll turn to will deal with the kind of power that was available and that is available to believers because it's the kind of power that's involved with his resurrection. But there was, this was divine power. This was omnipotent power here that Paul wanted to know that kind of power, though, the inherent power either pertaining to or from his resurrection. But he also, and that would be a resurrection power to be applied to one's life as you live from day to day. Then he goes on, and the fellowship. Now, this is the fellowship koinonia, is the sharing in common of his sufferings. Now, I want to take you, just keep your finger here, and let's go back to 1 Peter for a moment. And 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 13. These saints of these to whom of the diaspora that Peter is writing to, he says in verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, to put you to the test, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are koinonia, your partakers." And so koinonia, you are partakers, sharers in common, koinonia, that you are sharers together of the Christ's specific sufferings. And so the sufferings that belong to Christ. Now, can you go back and suffer on the cross with him? The Father counts us to have died on the cross and been buried and risen with him. But can we go back there and really share those events? Well, some tried to, but you really can't go back there and do that. But as we go on, he says that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad, it says, that you may rejoice also. How are you going to rejoice? The word glad there is the word you may rejoice also with, and it says exceeding joy. No, you may do it with great exultation, with exultation. And so, but notice you can share the sufferings of Christ. Now, how do we share the sufferings of Christ? We sit there and we think about his death on the cross, and we work up some emotions on it. Well, it is something that could be quite emotional if we go there. And it's nothing wrong with that. But let's go back to Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, we come to Paul's account of his conversion on the road to Damascus. 26:14, and we'll look at 14 and 15. And so the bright light shines around them, and it was brighter than the noonday sun, he says, brightness of the sun, but it was on, and it was noontime, the hottest time of the day. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speak unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, the Aramaic tongue, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, the ox goad, these sharp stakes. It's hard for you to do that." And I said, "Who art thou, sir?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." How is he persecuting Jesus? Well, we go back into the context of what he was doing. He was persecuting the church. And so he tells you about that back in verse 10, "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." Well, it looks like the kind of thing that he did with Stephen back in chapter 7, when he guarded the clothes there. But he persecuted. And he's an unbeliever at this point, but the Lord confronts him on the Damascus Road. How was he, what was he doing? He was persecuting believers. Now, how do you suffer then, when you look at, the fellowship of his suffering? Does it take you back to the cross? No. When Paul was persecuting Christ, was Christ here? No. But was Christ suffering? Yes. When Paul persecuted Christians, the Lord says, "You're persecuting me." And so he was persecuting the Lord. That's how you can share in common, with his sufferings, as you share in his sufferings now, when the saints suffer, here on earth. It's not just something going back into the past, but it is the fellowship of his sufferings that you can share even now, that he wants to know experientially. He isn't asking to die on the cross. As the Savior did, you couldn't go back and do that with him. But positionally, That's where God sees us to be. God the Father counts us to be there. But notice he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings while being made conformable unto his death, to his death. And so he wants to be conformed to the death of Christ as he lives here. How do you do that? Well, you reckon yourself to be dead. And so you want to know the power of the resurrection. To know the power of the resurrection, you first of all have to know, be conformed to his death. And as he does so, he can know the power of his resurrection. He can share in the fellowship of his sufferings. But while being conformed, being made conformable to his death, that's how you get to the point where you can know Christ and the power of his resurrection. You don't know the power of his resurrection without, first of all, and we could take that participle at the end. I take it in what we call a temporal sense, looking at while it's going on, while coming to know the power of his resurrection, while being conformed to his death. And so if you're conformed to his death, then you can also you can come to an experiential knowledge of being raised together with him and the power of his resurrection. So that's where we go with in Philippians 3:10. But it's something that Paul wanted to know in a way that he didn't yet at this when he wrote to the Philippians. And this was getting on later in his life as a Christian. But we want to go back to Ephesians now, to Ephesians chapter 1. And you have four words here. Some like to go to Ephesians 6:10, where you have three power terms used. But here you have four different words used of their strength kinds of terms, power terms. And so as we settle in here in Ephesians chapter 1, we notice in verse 19, follows off of Paul's prayer in verse 18, but he wants the eyes of their heart. It says understanding, but he says the eyes of your heart being illumined. And so enlightened deals with illumination from the Holy Spirit, that you may intuitively know what is the hope from his calling. And so you know the facts about the hope that you have based upon his promises from his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now notice he wants them to know this as well and to be illumined to it. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Dunamis, his inherent power. And so this is the word dunamis, which it's not explosive like dynamite. Dynamite comes from dunamis, but this is inherent power though. This is where you have the ability, the capability to do something. But it's his power to usward. It's to unto us who believe. And so see, that power is available. His power is, it's great. But to know the greatness of his inherent power to us who believe, according to, now this looks at the standard by which it's available to us, according to or measured by, we could say. It has a little preposition, kata, as the idea of according to, measured by the standard of something. It looks at a standard, though, according to the standard of the working. And the word working here, we get our word energy from it, from the energizing, the energy, but it's the energizing that comes from his might, and so it comes from his might. And so they make it an adjective, mighty power, but it comes from his kratos, might. And when you look at might here, might is a term. And so you have inherent power, you have energy expended, and now you have the kind of power that takes hold of something. And so it's the verbal form of this has the idea to grasp. So you take hold of, to grasp something. And so it's a term we would translate might. He has the might when he takes hold. But then it goes the might that comes from strength. And the last word is as translated power. It is not dunamis as the first word power in the first term in the power term in the verse. This is iskus from his strength. And the strength is what you have, what you build up by working your muscles, and you end up with strength. And so he uses four terms here to describe God's power that's available to us. But then notice, which he energized, wrought, it's the word translated working up above, but it comes from that stem, which he energized in Christ when he raised him out from dead ones. Now, the out from dead ones, I translated when it says from the dead, it has a little preposition, ek, out from, and that's the way that it's always written, that out from dead ones, because when Christ arose out from dead ones, the graves were still filled. When he came forth, there were still dead in the tombs. And so he came forth out from dead ones. And that's the first kind of resurrection. When the church saints are raised, it's going to be an out from dead ones kind of a resurrection. And that's going to be true even in the future, when the Old Testament saints are raised after the church has been raptured and the dead in Christ are raised. You're going to have, it's still going to be an out from dead ones when Old Testament saints and those who lived before the law, pre-Old Testament, you're going to have all believers. When a believer is raised, it's out from dead ones, and the last resurrection will be unsaved, who are going to stand before the great white throne. This is very important, though, because this describes his power, which he energized in Christ when he raised him out from dead ones and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. It goes on to tell how far above he did this when he, again, but we'll stop at that point. But as you notice, you have the power that's available, the kind of power that Paul wanted to know by experience, to know it more experientially, was to know the power that pertained to his resurrection, the kind of power by which Christ was raised up. And the way he would know that power is that it would be available to him. What kind of a power is it? It would relate to resurrection life. And so it would relate to the fact that he's risen together with Christ. And that same kind of power by which God the Father was involved in the resurrection of Christ would be available. It's supernatural power, supernatural ability. And it moves right down to where you can be, your energizing can be from God the Holy Spirit. But you can be energized and you can have the same kind of might and from his strength. I mean, it's the power available. You can't do what God the Father did, but that's the kind of power that is available in Christ, in our position in Christ. And so when you live in the realm of your position, it doesn't make you a he-man or a he-woman, but it does, you do have abilities that you would not have outside of Christ. And so this is, Paul wanted to know that, the power of his resurrection. Now, as we continue moving on, we come to the practice of this position. And this is a very, again, it's something we need to keep our focus on. And so when you come down to it in Romans chapter 6, we'll spend a little time back in Romans and to start with, and when it comes down to the practicality of this. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, and we've noticed that we were buried intimately together with him at the beginning of the verse. We were baptized by the Holy Spirit, immersed into his death, his specific death. Therefore, we were, at a point of time, buried intimately together with him, and it was through baptism, spirit baptism, into this previously mentioned specific death. That like as Christ was raised out from dead ones again, by, and it's not by, but through the glory of the Father, Even so, we also should walk in a new quality of life. Very important practicality. In a new quality of, this is a new in quality, not necessarily new in time. It's not, it's a, the time term here is really dealing with quality, but it's a higher form of life, and it's related to Christ's resurrection. And so we have noted and referred to eternal life. That's the result of regeneration. But this, what he says here, a new quality of life. What kind of a life is this? This is resurrection life. And so that's the kind of life that we are to focus on, to frame our minds on, and to live as those who have been raised together with Christ. And it gets very practical when you look down the context, because what do you do when it comes to the flesh? If you died to it, what do you do to it? The dead man doesn't do anything. He can't. He's dead. And so we have this kind of life in Christ. Now, we've looked at a number of references to eternal life previously. You have it in Galatians 2:20. You have both things. And so we've got in Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been and am co-crucified intimately together with Christ. Nevertheless, I, on my part, live. I'm alive physically. Yet not I, it's not me who's living here, but Christ lives in me. Now see, that's Christ in me, 1 John 5:11-12. And so the life which I now live in the flesh, in his human nature, I live by a quality of faith concerning the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But that comes off of being crucified together with Christ there. But when we, and so, but it deals with Christ lives in me. Colossians 1:26-27 also deal with it, 1 John 5:11-12. But here, when we come back into Romans chapter 6, though, in 5:21, actually moving into this chapter, he said that as sin hath reigned as a king unto the specific death, even so might grace, the grace that he's referred to, reign through righteousness unto, not unto eternal life. That's not a good, that brings some problems. That does contradict other scripture. And so grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life, so we get eternal life. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to those who are believers who already have Christ in them, who already have eternal life. And we have a little preposition there, ice, which is unto, into, but it also has a causal idea. And so I would translate this as causal. Grace reigns through righteousness because of eternal life. And that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it's through him that we have eternal life, but we do possess it. And so grace can reign as a king through righteousness because of eternal life. We have eternal life. Now, if you go down to the end of chapter 6, once more we come to eternal life. For the wages of the sin nature, we will just interpret that. It's articulate, has a the in front of it, is death. But the gift from God is eternal life. But where is this eternal life? It says through, but it's not the right preposition to be translated through. But it is the in preposition, but it's not in Jesus Christ our Lord. Where do we have, how do we have eternal life? Because we're in Christ? No, this is 1 John 5:11-12. And so it is eternal life by, and it's going to be an instrumental, which is a legitimate translation, and it doesn't contradict later on, but it is, that is the way it should be translated, by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there's eternal life. But eternal life is different than this life that we look at, that we've we're looking at it, that we've been raised together with Christ. So since we've been raised together with Christ, what do? We have the potential to walk in a new quality of life, that is, to order our lives in a new quality of life. Now, as we come down to verse 11, and we'll move right on down to verse 11, he says, likewise, you reckon yourselves also to be dead. Now, it says indeed, it really has a little construction here in the Greek. You could say on the one hand. So on the one hand, you count yourself, you imputed, but you count it yourself also to be dead on the one hand to the sin. That would be the sin nature. So if you died together with Christ, then you count yourself to be dead. But like I said, when we come through here, when we've been to this verse before, what do? You don't stop there. A lot of people do. When it comes to the gospel, they want to stop that Christ died for your sins, if they get for your sins. But when you look at it, it doesn't stop there. It says, but on the other hand, and instead of making it an emphatic there, it should be just on the one hand, but on the other hand. And so that makes it a little stronger. And it is the way it reads. But on the other hand, what are you to do? You're to count yourself alive unto God. And so we carry that thought down. But you reckon, you count yourself alive unto God. Now it says through Jesus Christ. I don't know why they did that here again. But it is the preposition in. And where are we alive unto God? In Jesus Christ our Lord. So you don't have to let sin, the sin nature reign as a king in your mortal bodies anymore. That you should obey the strong desires that come from it. And you don't have to yield your members. And so you count it to be true. And so you ascribe good, you just count it. That's a good way. We'll just leave it there. Count yourself to be. And so it comes you count yourself to be dead. Now this word can be translated imputed. That's another way we look at the term. And I'll just show you real quickly where it's used back in chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Romans is the imputation chapter, and you have in verse 3, it says it was counted unto him. That's the way I was translating it over in 6:11, counted. But in verse 4, it's translated reckoned. That's the way the AV translates it in 6:11. Then in verse 5, you have counted again. And then in verse 6, notice the third way it's translated, the same word. It's translated imputed. And so to impute, and so it's just right down the context. We keep seeing imputation or reckoned, count, verse 9. Well, I should hit verse 8. It's impute. Verse 9, reckoned. And you just go on down the context here. You'll see all of these. Verse 11 is imputed. And then, we have one more reference, and that's when we come down to verse 17. And verse 17 doesn't have imputed or reckoned or counted in the verse. Now, down in verse 22, it's imputed, 23 imputed, 24 it's translated imputed. So you have a bunch of places where it's translated either impute, reckon, or count. Whatever we translate it, we should probably be consistent because it is the same word and the context isn't changing it in chapter 4. And however we translate it in chapter 6, we should be somewhat, we should be consistent with it. Now I come to verse 17 because he does tell you what imputation is. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations to Abraham before him whom he believed, even before he believed, before him whom Can't read that there, but he believed, even God who quickeneth or makes alive the dead. Now, this is going back to where he had the children in his old age. But notice what God does here. And calleth those things which be not, the things which are not, as though they were. That's the description of impute. That's what it means to impute, to count, to reckon. When God imputes something, when God counts it to be true, he calls those things which are not as though they were. And that's what it is. He does that with us. We weren't actually there in Christ, physically. We weren't there. It wasn't true of us. But God is capable. God calls those things which are not as though they are. And so we're not there, but God counts it to be true that we are there. And so it's something that God does. It's in the mind of the Father that he does this. And so it's counted and imputed. And so in Ephesians 2 and verse 6, when he says he's raised us up together with him and seated us at his right hand in the heavenlies, what's he saying? Well, he's counting something to be something that is not as though it were. And that's just what he's doing. Colossians 2, 12 and 13. When we died together, we're raised together and so forth. And since we've been raised together with Christ in 3:1, Colossians 3:1, those verses we looked at, God sees them, sees that he counts those things that are not as though they were. And so he counts us to be in Christ, imputes us to be in Christ. That's what the idea of reckon is, to reckon yourselves. Dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand alive unto God, where? In Christ Jesus. So you need to count yourself to be true. Now he goes on in chapter 6 and verse 13 of Romans, and we have that in your notes, but he says, you present, let not sin therefore, am I looking at verse 12 again, neither yield, really, he says, and stop yielding. It's a present imperative with a little negative particle. It would be stop. Stop yielding your members, that is the members of your physical body, as instruments. The word instruments here, it could be translated weapons. Some like weapons, some like implements, like tools. And I kind of think you use them kind of like tools. You stop yielding your members as those implements. things that can be used to do stuff with reference to unrighteousness, not to the sin nature. Don't let your members be used in that way. But what are you to do? You're to stop yielding them that way in the negative sense, but yield positively, yield yourselves to God. And so you present yourselves to God. That's the same word that you find back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Where he beseeches them by the mercies of God that they present the yourselves. And so this is the word present, that is to yield or present. But you present yourselves or yield yourselves to God as those that are alive out from dead ones, and your members as implements, we could say, with reference to righteousness to God. And so this is how you should be functioning. We should be functioning in our Christian lives. You not only count yourself to be dead to the sin nature, but you present yourselves alive out from dead ones to God. Why? Because God the Father counts us in Christ to have been raised together with Christ. So he made us alive together with Christ. He also raised us together with Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6, which we noted at the beginning of this. Now, the power is, there is power available in weakness. And that will take us over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, Paul describes the kind of power that we've noted the power, but there is power available even in our weakness. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, or by me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty to you, mighty in you. And so it is inherently strong and powerful in you. For though he was crucified, and it was out from weakness, yet he liveth out from us to the source, the inherent power of God. For we also, now he moves to us, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live intimately together with him by the inherent power of God toward you or to you. And so that's something he says, we're weak, but there is power available even in the weakness that we have. And so they need to examine themselves in the next verse, but we will move on back to chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Where does our strength come from? Where does our power come from when it comes to the Christian life in weakness? These are some great verses again. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Now this goes back to Paul's thorn in the flesh. Three times he asked the Lord to remove it. He was hurting. It describes him like he's taken a slap in the face from Satan, or a demon. But he's been slapped in the, probably when he was stoned, he probably crushed his head. Probably affected his eyesight because it seems to be something that followed him after that time. But whatever, he says he had a thorn in the flesh, something that was an ongoing thing that was painful, persistent, just like a little thorn, annoying and painful. But he says, but he asked the Lord three times that it might depart. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. When he says it's sufficient, he says, my grace is enough. That's all you need, Paul. You don't need to have the thorn removed. It doesn't need to be depart from you. But my grace, it's enough for you. For my inherent power, it's not strength here. It's dunamis. It's not iskus, but dunamis, is made, when he says here, it's made mature. It's made complete. It's brought to its intended end. And so the inherent power of the Lord is brought to its intended end where in weakness. And so when we're weak, that's when we're strong, Paul's going to say. And so the Lord told him that. Paul, if you're strong, if you're not hurting, then you don't need me, essentially. Because you're going to do it yourself. But if you really want to experience my power, it's brought to its intended end in weakness. You can't depend on you, Paul. Now, if you remember who Paul was, he would have been the next great Jewish rabbin. He would have been the great leader of the Jews. There's little doubt of that, historically that Paul was the up and coming young Jewish man who was on his way. But all that Paul had going for him as a man didn't work out. That he could only do what he could do in his own power. But Christ's power was made what? It was brought to its intended end in weakness. So notice Paul's response now. Three times he asked the Lord. But the Lord says, my grace, it's enough for you, Paul. That's when my inherent power is brought to its intended end, that's in weakness. So Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast. Word glory here is boast. I boast in my weaknesses, infirmities or weaknesses again. That's where Christ's power is seen. that the inherent power of Christ may rest upon me like a tent. And so Paul can't do it himself, but when he is weak, that's when the inherent power of Christ can settle over Paul, just like a tent settling over him. And so he's not dependent upon Paul, but upon the power of Christ. And so what is seen is not Paul doing these things, as Paul's out ministering to the churches with pain, with a painful thorn in the flesh, probably with some kind of eye problem, is my belief on it, my opinion on it. If you read on this, almost every commentator through history, whatever Paul's problem was, it was their problem. So if they had gout, or if they had whatever they might have had, that was what it must have been. But no, we can take it back. When Paul got his head crushed, he had some problems, and he had difficulty with seeing, it seems, after that, and writing. So he used others to write, unless he wrote with large letters, he tells the Galatians. And so but anyway, he can't do it in Paul's strength. You know, that's something when it comes down to this, what we're looking at this evening. This is where it is. This is where the rubber does meet the road, to quote J. Vernon McGee. That's where it does hit the road, though. The rubber hits the road when it's not what we can do. It isn't by our strength. It's not by our inherent power and our ability. Paul had a lot of ability as a man, more than anybody back then, and probably more than most anybody since. He had the power in himself as a man above other men, but it wasn't enough. And so Christ allowed him to have a thorn in the flesh and to keep that thorn in the flesh. He could have healed it, and he could have gone without it, could have departed. But what happened was Paul learned that he would boast in his weaknesses so that the power of Christ, the power that would come from Christ, would settle over him like a tent. And so when you saw Paul preaching, it wasn't Paul that was, Paul was up there preaching, but it wasn't Paul's power. It was the power of God the Son that was resting upon him when he did so. Moving on to verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and weaknesses, in reproaches. That's when he was insulted, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, when he was in tight places, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, notice, then am I strong. And so it goes back to the know him and the power of his resurrection. When we died together with Christ with respect to the sin nature, on the one hand, we also, on the other hand, were raised together. We're to count that to be true. And when we do, we see ourselves in Christ, and we're not dependent upon ourselves and our own power, but fully dependent upon Christ and his power. How do we experience the power of Christ? It's when we are spirit-filled. The Holy Spirit, as we relate to our position in Christ, he's the one who enables that power to be seen. And when that power is there, when we're living in the realm of our position, that's when the eternal life that we have within can be lived out. But we need to focus and frame our minds on the fact that we've been raised together with Christ. And the kind of power by which Christ was raised is the kind of power that's available to us in our resurrection life as we live from day to day. And so as that, we will stop at that point. Again, we didn't cover a lot. We covered one subject here again, but we didn't get to the next time. We'll pick up no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and that's something that is, again, a terrific thing to relate to. Father, we're thankful again for yourself, for your word, for those things that you have made known to us in your word that you wanted us to know, and you stated them in ways that we can know and understand when we're illumined by the Holy Spirit that we really can come to know these things. We don't come to know them on our own, by our own resources and our own brilliance and all of the that we have going for us. But again, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to truth. And when he does so, we can, as we seek those things out, the Holy Spirit can guide us in Scripture so that we can come to know those things and we can relate to what we have because we're in Christ and who we are because we're in Christ. And so again, we're thankful that we realize that this whole salvation that you've provided for us in Christ and Christ in us, that it's all of grace and has nothing to do with us. And whatever we, wherever we are and whatever we do, whatever our condition, we do know that we're only strong when we're really weak, when we're dependent upon you and the Son, and dependent upon the Holy Spirit ministering and enabling us so that that power can be settled over us like a tent, so that we're not just doing it in our strength, because then we do tend to be failures. And so we're thankful again for grace and for the provision that we can accomplish things when we're yielded to you to bring glory to you. So we just ask that you might use each one of us to your glory. And as we move into the night, we'd ask for rest and also, again, for guidance and that we might be Spirit-led as we move through the week to accomplish those things you have for us to your glory, and we'd be grateful. Amen.